Amen. Amen. Turn with me, if you would please, to Psalm 85. You'll find it on page 493 in the Black Bibles. This is God's holy word, Psalm 85. It is written to the choir master, and it is a psalm of the sons of Korah. This is God's holy word. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins, Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit. Would you, by your spirit, do the work of your word in each of our hearts, that we might hear from you and that we might glorify you for what you speak to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Human beings seem to be hardwired to appreciate and to be drawn to a good news, bad news, good news story. You think about it, almost all of popular stories in novels and movies and television stories follow this general story arc. They begin with a relatively happy and stable situation that then gets thrown into complete chaos and turmoil and upheaval before the conflict is resolved and the climax of the story and things return to good, ideally to being even better than they were at the beginning of the story. So I've taught writing for years, and you teach writers to do this. You sort of, you know, set the stage, and then you have the conflict that comes and it rises to the point where everything seems lost, and then the climax turns it around, and then you end up with a situation at the end that's even better than the beginning. So we seem to be hardwired for this good news, bad news, good news story. You even heard me do it in framing the prayer request earlier, which wasn't intentional, but I realized I did that. I gave you good news, and I gave you bad news, and I gave you good news. And back in my previous life, I was a school administrator for a number of years, and part of what I did was to teach teachers how to have effective parent-teacher conferences. And so one of the things that we teach teachers is to always construct a positivity sandwich. Say something good about the child, and then the areas for growth, and then close by saying something positive about the child. Because having good news at the beginning and the end lets the parent know that you know their child, you care about their child, you're for their child, and helps them receive the criticism of what needs to be worked on. I actually do think we are hardwired for this kind of story, because it turns out that is the story of the world. The world's story is a good news, bad news, good news, and then even better news story. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, by the word of his power, he spoke at the end of creation and he said, it is all very good. He made a good creation. And we can still look around us and see the evidence of his good creation. Last week, we were in the North Georgia mountains on Lake Blue Ridge, and evidence all around us of the goodness of God's creation. You can go out here on the Monpah Trail and see it. You can go anywhere and see it. And it's evident, the goodness of God's creation. And yet, not long after that good creation was finished, the pinnacle of that creation, Adam and Eve, made in the image of God, made for fellowship with God, made to be in covenant relationship with God, decided to rebel against God. They committed cosmic treason. They rejected their king, and they went against his commands, and they thought that they would make themselves like God rather than be under God. And when they did so, they brought sin into the world, and they brought death and decay, and they brought into the world, into the lives of people, a multifaceted alienation. When the moment sin entered into the lives of people, we became alienated from God. No longer could Adam and Eve walk in fellowship with God in the garden in the cool of the day, but instead they hid from God. And God came and said, "Where are you, Adam?" Because shame had overtaken where love had once been. And so our relationship with God is alienated. And then we see that Adam and Eve were alienated from each other. Because God asks Adam, "Why did you eat of the fruit of the tree that I told you not to eat of?" And he said, "That woman that you gave me, she ate of the fruit and then gave me some, and I also ate." So we see that we become alienated from each other. We also become alienated from creation. Creation now becomes a threat to people, so that there are now things out there that would like to kill us. And we have become a threat to creation. We now abuse and pollute the creation instead of being good, faithful stewards of creation. And fourthly, we've even become alienated from ourselves. And we still see the reality of this fourfold alienation in the world today. The world doesn't seek God or worship God, has no time for God. We're at war with each other. At almost every level of human relationships, nations are at war. Within cultures, factions are at war. Marriages, husbands and wives are at war. We pollute and corrupt the creation. We can see that all around the world. And then we, within ourselves, are filled with shame and depression and isolation and fear and anxiety and anger and guilt. And it's really that we're alienated from ourselves. We hate ourselves. We're ashamed of ourselves. We don't like ourselves, and yet we keep being self-serving. So that's the bad news. But thankfully, the bad news is not the end of the story. Because it's a good news, bad news, good news story. And the good news is the gospel. Gospel means good news. And it's the good news that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come into this fallen creation, to become a sinless human being, to pass the test that Adam failed, to fulfill all of God's good and holy will by keeping all of God's commandments perfectly, and then to take upon himself on the cross willingly all of our sinful rebellion, all of our alienation from God, to reconcile us to God. And Jesus brings about then a fourfold reconciliation. He reconciles us first to God, because it was God that we were first alienated from. And then he reconciles us to one another within the church. This is the purpose of the church. We are called to one another, to be reconciled to one another, and to live as a community that demonstrates the power of gospel reconciliation to the world. And then we're reconciled within ourselves, as the grace of God is stronger than our sin. And the grace of God covers our guilt and our shame. And we have peace from God, a peace that surpasses understanding and that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And Jesus said that when he comes again, he's going to bring a new creation. And so the curse that's on creation will be brought to an end. And we will no longer be polluting the earth. And the earth will no longer be dangerous to us.
but we will live in a new heavens and a new earth, a glorified creation. And so all of that alienation will end, and where we'll end up is someplace better than we started. Because even the Garden of Eden, as perfect as it was, wasn't quite perfect, complete, because there was an opportunity for sin. And there was a serpent, and the new creation will have none of that. So we are in the midst of a good news, bad news, good news, better news story. And God has prepared us to receive it by hardwiring us to be oriented toward that kind of story. But you know, it's not just the story of the world that follows that trajectory. It's also the lived experience of believers in this life. You think about it. We start our life of faith in Christ. When we are born again, we come to trust in Jesus, and we receive from Jesus full forgiveness for all of our sins. And that is good news. And when that comes into our lives, we are overjoyed. Wow, the God of the universe has forgiven all of my sins. He's adopted me as his child. He loves me. He's made me his own. Hallelujah. But then what happens? Well, we still sin, don't we? And we get frustrated with ourselves because we still sin. And shouldn't we be so thankful to God for the good news of the gospel that we would never want to sin again? But we do. And we have times when we feel distant from God. And we're longing for the finishing of the good news story, when the better news will come, when Jesus will come. And our, not just the world will be made right, but we will be made right. I set all that up because that's very much the flow of Psalm 85. If you look at Psalm 85, you can break it down into verses 1 to 3, which is the good news of what God has done, the favor that God has shown. And then verses 4 to 7 are the bad news, the situation they're in now, pleading for God. And then the good news of verses 8 through 11 of what God is going to do, will do for his people, and then the even better news of the goodness of God in verses 12 and 13. If you look at it, the hinge of this whole psalm is verse 7. If you look at it on the page, what have I taught you before about looking at psalms? You look at how it begins, you look at how it ends, and you look at the middle, right? The middle is verse 7. And it is the heart of the prayer. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. And we have there, we'll get to this in a few minutes, but we have the three most powerful words in the entire Hebrew Bible are in that verse. Chesed, which is God's steadfast love, Yahweh, which is the name of God, and Yeshua, salvation, which is actually the Hebrew name of Jesus. In the hinge of this psalm, we have those three words, God's steadfast love, the name of the Lord, and God's salvation in this prayer in the middle. And so that's where we turn from good news back, from bad news back to good news. So let's unpack this together. You know, whenever we're in the middle of a difficult season, I don't know if you are in the middle of a difficult season, someone once said, what you know can know for sure about everyone in the world is you are either in a difficult season, or you are coming out of a difficult season, or you are getting ready to go into a difficult season, right? That's life in this world. And so when we're in a difficult season, what's helpful to do is to look back, to look up, and to look ahead. As believers, we need to do the discipline of doing this. Say, I feel like garbage. Just say it. Because maybe it's some sin that you've committed. Maybe it's some disappointment you have with God. Maybe you're just feeling blue and down because you just feel cold spiritually. But you just say, I feel like garbage. Let me look back and remember what God has done. Let me look up and remember who God is, and let me look forward and remember what God has promised to do. And that's what we see them doing in Psalm 85. They begin by looking back. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your holy anger. Psalm 85 opens by addressing the Lord by his name, by his covenant name, Yahweh. Whatever you see, Lord, in all caps, which we see very significantly at the beginning of this psalm, in the middle of this psalm, and then again at the end of the psalm. This is the covenant name of God. This is the name by which those who know him, those who are in relationship with him, those who are his people, they know him by this name. So it gets translated in English as the Lord, because that's how we talk about him today. He's the Lord, and I love the Lord, and the Lord heard my cry. But the name is Yahweh. And Yahweh is a very special form of I am. It comes from the burning bush story in Exodus 3, when God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. Moses said, "You're sending me back to the people to tell them that you've spoken to me. Who am I supposed to tell them has spoken to me?" And he says, "I am who I am, so tell them that I am has spoken to you. This is the name by which I will be known." And that's where we get Yahweh from. And it actually means I am who I am and always have been and always will be. It's a little word, four letters, but it means all that. I am who I am and always have been and always will be. Hebrews 13:8 takes this name of God and applies it to Jesus when it says Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's a clear definition that he must be God, because God's the only one who can be the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm not the same as I was yesterday, and I'm not the same as I will be next week, and you aren't either. Not biologically, not psychologically, not spiritually, not emotionally, but God is. He is. In Revelation 1:8, God says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." How is it that God can be unchanging? It's because he is self-sufficient. Part of the reason why I change is that I need things from outside of me to make me who I am. That's true relationally and spiritually. It's also true physically, right? You are what you eat. So part of the reason why there's a little bit more of me today than there was probably 2 months ago is because I've been taking in more. And so that happens, right? We grow and we shrink. But it happens with us in relationships. The people that we have relationships with, they make us who we are in many ways. They change us. And our relationship with God is hopefully the thing which most changes us spiritually. But God never changes, because God doesn't need anything. Because God is perfect in all of his ways. He is the fullness of perfection. And so he's never changing. He's never failing. He's never needing. And Psalm 85 opens with this name for God, so that we would anchor our hope in this God. The God who needs nothing, who changes never, who fails never, who turns away never, who is ever, always, constant, perfect. So you were favorable. If he never changes, that means he is still favorable and he will be favorable. So part of the reason why we look back is not because we want to get nostalgic about the good old days, but to remember that the same God who was good to us then is the same God who loves us now and the same God who's promised to continue to be with us to the end. Jesus said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." He said, "I'll be with you even until the end of the age." You were favorable. This speaks of God's delight in his people, in showing them his favor. We could translate it as, "You delighted in your people and showed them your favor." That's the sense of it. Reminds me of what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:16, when he said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you." So God showed favor to his people. He chose them to delight in them. And in Deuteronomy 7, he tells us why he chose them. Why choose Israel? Why choose this people? God says it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Why did God choose you? Why did God draw you to himself? Why did God make you his own? Because he loves you. And because he delights in you. It wasn't because he needed something from you. It wasn't because he said, man, I need a really good salesperson on my team. I got an opening here in the sales department. I better find myself someone who's really good. Oh, you know what? I really need a good architect. I really need a good engineer. I really need someone who's a good athlete. Someone who can lift a whole lot of weight. I really need someone who, you know, understands insurance well. You know, I need these people in my kingdom. No, God doesn't need anything from us. And that's the most wonderful way to be loved. It's most wonderful to be loved by someone who's not needy, who's not looking for something from you, but who just out of the abundance of his love and kindness and grace gives. It's because I love you and because I'm keeping the oath that I swore. God loves his people and God keeps his promises. That's why he delights in and chooses to bless his people. And how does he bless them? Verses 2 and 3 tell us the heart of God's goodness to his people. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your anger, all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. You see, the barrier that exists between us and God, the reason why Adam and Eve hid from God and made fig leaves for themselves, the reason why they were driven out of the Garden of Eden, which had to then be guarded by angels with flaming swords, the barrier that stands between us and God is our sin. Our sin is vile and offensive in God's sight. God is holy. God is too pure to look upon sin. God will have nothing to do with sin and can have nothing to do with sin. And so our sin separates us from God. It puts us out of favor with him. And if he's going to show favor to us, he's going to have to remove our sin. He's going to have to cleanse us of all of our sin. And later, I think he gives us a powerful picture in verses 10 and 11 of how he does this. But this is the good news of the gospel. This is how we come to Jesus Christ in the first place, is when he says to us, through Jesus, my justice has been satisfied, your sins are forgiven. Through Jesus, I can turn away all of my wrath because he bore it on the cross, and I can extend to you all of my love. Yesterday morning, I read this from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. Do you believe that your sins are forgiven and that Christ has made a full atonement for them? Then what a joyful Christian you ought to be. How you should live above the common trials and troubles of the world, since sin is forgiven. Can it matter what happens to you now? Christian, if you are thus saved, while you are glad, be grateful and loving. Cling to that cross that took your sin away and serve him who served you. Just think about it. The biggest problem we have has been solved. The biggest barrier in our lives removed. The biggest curse turned into a blessing. We are forgiven fully and freely. There is not a sin. If you are trusting in Jesus, if you belong to him by faith, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, there is not a sin that you will have to account for before a holy God, because Jesus paid it all. All. And so all to him I owe, right? That's the good news. That ought to frame everything about our lives, right? Yes, work was really hard today. I'm kind of frustrated with this job. It's not going the way that I hoped it would. But my sins are forgiven. And I have peace with God. And I will never come into condemnation. yes, I got into a fight with someone in my family, and boy, ugly things were said, but I'm forgiven. And therefore, I can go and confess my sin to them freely and openly, because I know that my Heavenly Father has already forgiven me, and so I don't need to try to cover up my sin or justify my sin. It gives us a great peace, a great foundation for living the Christian life. The good news that begins our Christian lives must ever remain the foundation of our Christian lives. It is that God has chosen, He has chosen to be good to us, and He has delighted in us, and He has forgiven all of our sins. Christianity is never at any point a story in which we are trying to earn favor and forgiveness from God. It is always the truth that God has freely given His favor and forgiveness to us. We don't start by grace and then we go on by earning favor. We start by grace and we walk by grace and we finish by grace. And yet we know that all that doesn't mean that the Christian life is a bed of roses, is it? It doesn't mean that it's just as easy as can be. As long as we live in a fallen world, as long as we struggle with sinful hearts, we will endure hardship, and at times it will seem unbearable. The Apostle Paul said, we were burdened beyond our ability to cope, so that we might learn to rely on Him who raises the dead. Christian life is not easy. It wasn't easy for the Apostle Paul or any of the apostles. It's not easy for us. And that's what we get in verses 4 through 7. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. It's a heartfelt plea. It's passionate. It's urgent. Notice that it's rooted in who God is and what He has promised. We have to ground our prayers in who God is and in what God has promised. There are four requests at the heart of this prayer. Restore us again, revive us again, show us your steadfast love, and grant us your salvation. The first one, restore us again, has the idea of turning us back. And it's the idea that we, through our sin, through our foolishness, through our laziness, through our distractedness, we've turned away from God. And we're now going our own way. Why does that happen in our lives? Why would that ever happen in our lives? Well, maybe you're disappointed with God because He ordered something by His providence that you did not want. Maybe someone you love died or has cancer and the prognosis is bad. Maybe your marriage is hard. Maybe your kids are difficult. Maybe you don't like yourself very much and you just are frustrated with why you still are the way that you are and you wish that you were different. And all of these things, maybe you're just distracted by the world. Maybe there's too much good stuff on Netflix and you just watch and you can't find time to get into the Word and so you just grow cold and distant from God. Whatever it is, the first request is restore us, turn us, because if we're turned away from God, the first thing we need is for God to turn us back to Him. And it's a prayer because God's the one who has to do that. Restore us, turn us, and then revive us. Being turned away from God, they've become convinced that God is angry with them, that God is frustrated with them. And so they need God to revive their hearts, to revive them so that they can feel alive toward God. They can feel warm toward God. They can feel responsive to God. We need God to make us alive. Turn us and make us alive. And then, the heart of the prayer, once we're turned and once we're made alive, show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. What is it that you need from God? What is it that you really, really need from God? If your answer is a pay raise, a happier marriage, more obedient children, a nicer boss, a bigger house, a less leaky basement, a whatever. If that's your answer, you're not thinking high enough and you're not thinking fully enough. Jesus says, God knows you need all those things. Jesus says, God will take care of you in all those things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first the favor of God and his love. And so what we need the most are these two things that are reflected here in verse 7. The steadfast love of God and his salvation. Steadfast love, we talked about before. You might be tired of hearing me talk about it, but it's so wonderful. Hesed is the word in Hebrew. It's almost untranslatable. It reflects God's heart toward his own. The closest we ever get to it in this life, to ever really understanding it at all, is in the best of parents, the heart that we have toward our children in our best moments begins to be a dim reflection of it, right? And what is that heart? We want good for them. We're on their side. We want to see them thrive. We want to see them do well. We want to see them become all that God wants for them. God, toward his own, is disposed with favor and kindness and love. Steadfast love is one way it's translated. Loving kindness is another way it's translated. Mercy is another way it's translated, which acknowledges that we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. We've blown all of our chances that could possibly be had, and God still has this heart toward us. He's been so good to us, and we've turned away out of disappointment or anger or sin or selfishness or whatever, and so we have no right to expect more goodness from God, but it's God's own steadfast love. It's God's own merciful loving kindness. It's God's own gracious and committed love for his own, despite our hardness and our sinfulness, that gives us hope. We need God to show us, let us see your steadfast love, O Lord. We know God has steadfast love for us, but sometimes we just can't see it, right? We know God is good to us. We know God loves us. We know God is kind to us, but sometimes we're blind to it because of our own sin or because of distraction or whatever the reason. We need God to show it to us and grant us your salvation. Salvation. It's the word Yeshua, and it is the name that Joseph and Mary were told to give Jesus. Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua. In Matthew 1:21, the angel Gabriel told Joseph, "You shall call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins." Call his name salvation, because he will save his people from their sins. When we say, "Grant us your salvation," that's what we need. We need God to save us from our sins through Jesus, our salvation. Because among the things that sin does to us, we sometimes think in a simplistic manner of, okay, well, our sins leave us guilty and condemned before God, and so God forgives us of all of our sins at the cross, and that's it. It's salvation's accomplished. Well, there's a depth to it. Our sin does more than just make us guilty. Our sin also, as we continue to commit it and to live in it, it blinds us and it hardens us. It makes us blind to the steadfast love of God in our lives. I'll use a stereotypical example, not of any particular person that I know, but just a stereotypical example of the grumbling and complaining teenager. Okay. Nobody here fits this description, so we can just relax. Just talk about Joe, whatever. Okay, grumbling, complaining teenager. Parents buy him clothes, buy him food, cook his meals, do his laundry, you know, pay for him to be able to go out with his friends, teach him, pray for him, pray with him, love him, and he is, "My life stinks. I don't have anything." You guys don't care about me,
right? And we can all picture said stereotypical teenager in our minds, and we can all see so clearly how wrong he is, right? How foolishly wrong you are. You are so loved. You are so blessed. You are so provided for. Dare we talk about stereotypical 47-year-old pastor who sometimes has the same attitude, you know? We're blessed. And so our sin blinds us and it hardens us from seeing God's steadfast love and from feeling the grace of forgiveness. And we need God to turn us to himself, to make us alive, to show us his steadfast love, and to save us from the hardening and blinding effects of sin in our lives. And with the word salvation at the end of verse 7, we come to the turning point of this psalm. And God responds, verse 8, "Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. He will speak peace to his people." And why? Because surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. We need to see those two things as connected, as God's full answer. He's going to speak peace. And the peace that he's going to speak is that surely his salvation, his Yeshua, is near to those who fear him. God speaks peace. Ephesians 2 tells us, he himself, that is Jesus himself, is our peace. God speaks peace to his people through the word of God incarnate who comes to make peace and to be our peace. This word here for peace is shalom, and it means more than just there's not a war. Shalom means an abundance of well-being, an abundance of blessedness, peace. He himself, Jesus himself, is our peace. But when God speaks the word of peace through Jesus, it is vital that we listen. It is vital that we not harden ourselves and that we not turn back to folly. We need to hear and to receive the peace that God speaks. And we're given a picture of how God speaks this peace in verses 10 through 11. I want everyone to look closely at verses 10 through 11 because I believe it is one of the most beautiful and poetic pictures of the cross that we have anywhere in the Old Testament. But you have to understand what's being said, because there's a lot of words here, but these words together are painting a picture. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. That's line number one. Line number two, righteousness and peace kiss each other. And then the third line is, faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. We've got three pairs of words here. Just to unpack it a little bit. Steadfast love, we've talked about that. That's chesed. That's God's disposition toward his own, to love us in a way that's undeserved, to be good to us in a way that we don't deserve. Faithfulness could also be translated as truth. And that is the integrity of God, the unwavering integrity of God to always uphold his own holiness and his own law. God cannot be a bad parent who spoils his children by just sort of looking the other way when we sin. God is holy, holy, holy. Everything about him is holy. So his steadfast love is holy. And he's truth. He's faithful. He's always faithful to the truth that is himself. And it is an unbending, unwavering faithfulness. And we wouldn't want it any other way. Imagine if the judge of the universe could be bribed. Or imagine if the judge of the universe didn't really care all that much about justice and just sort of looked the other way. That would be horrible. It would be a nightmare. We would be living under the reign of a judge who was not good. So he has steadfast love, but he also has faithfulness. He has truth, which is unbending. He has righteousness, which is justice. The word for righteousness and justice are the same word in both Hebrew and Greek.
So he has justice, but he also has peace, shalom. And somehow these things that in our minds seem to be opposite, they come together. His steadfast love and his truth or faithfulness, they meet. His righteousness or his justice and his peace, they kiss each other. How does that happen? Well, it happens when faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. What is it that we long for? What is it that our hearts truly long for? It is for God to love us, for God to be at peace with us, and for our lives to experience peace in the shalom sense of an abundance of well-being and right relationship. Our hearts long for that. And yet, in order for us to receive that, God's truth must be upheld, God's justice must be satisfied. And there is nowhere else but the cross, and there is no one else but Jesus who can do this, who can bring these things together. And so Jesus is the faithful one. He's the one who kept covenant. He's the one who did everything God gave him to do. He was faithful to the end. And he sprang up from the ground when he offered himself up on the cross to his Father as an offering. And righteousness, that is justice, looked down from the sky. God received that offering. And that's where peace comes. That's where salvation comes. It comes at the cross of Jesus Christ. This is how Colossians 1 unpacks this. In him, that is Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You know that if you're going to stand before God on that great day, you're going to have to be holy and blameless and above reproach, because God can't have sin in his presence. If God let sin into heaven, it wouldn't be heaven anymore. It would be the earth. He's not going to let sin into heaven. You've got to be holy and blameless and above reproach. And the only way to get there that way is for Jesus to make you that way. And the only way for him to make you that way is through the blood of his cross. This is the salvation of God. This is the fulfillment of our longings and of God's covenant promises to us. And it is also the solution for every struggle we endure. Do you doubt that God is faithful? Look to the cross and believe. Do you doubt that God keeps his promise? Well, he keeps it even at the cost of his son. Do you doubt that God really loves you? God demonstrates his love and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you doubt whether or not you can truly trust him? Well, Jesus trusted his Father on the cross. Even as he was bearing the wrath of God, he cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And God heard him and raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand on the highest throne. Do you doubt thinking that somehow something might keep you from the Father's steadfast love for you? Hear Romans 8. Give us the solution. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Let the cross be the anchor in every storm, and it will hold, and it will never break. The last two verses, finally, briefly, of Psalm 85, continue to answer all of our doubts and lay out the future that God has prepared for us. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. We will be fruitful. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. God who gave his son to make peace, will give what is good. He's going to make us fruitful for his glory among us. And the righteousness of Jesus, the righteous one, the captain of our salvation, the pioneer of our faith, has gone on before us and called us to follow after him. And his footsteps are our way home. We just need to trust him and follow on. Let's pray. Father, we love you because you first loved us. And we are yours because you've shown us your favor. And we are forgiven because Jesus has paid it all. And we are loved because you, out of the overflow of your heart, have loved us. Not because we were lovely, but because you made us lovely by your love. Help us to trust in you. Whatever voices, whatever conflicts, whatever distractions, be our help, our hope, our anchor, our shield, and our way home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.